Our passage this evening comes from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 to 23. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 to 23. Then Saul heard that David, along with the men who were with him, was discovered. And Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk on the high ground with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing by him. So Saul said to his servants standing by him, "Hear now, you Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse really give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he appoint all of you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? In fact, you have conspired, all of you, against me. And there's no one who informs me when my son cuts a covenant with the son of Jesse. And none of you feels badly for me and informs me when my son has raised up my servant against me to ambush me as it is today." Then Doeg the Edomite answered. He was standing with the servants of Saul and said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired from Yahweh for him and gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So Saul sent to summon Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, the priest, along with all the household of his father, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. Then Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he said, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you all conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, when you gave him bread and sword and inquired for him from God to raise him up against me to ambush me, as is the case today?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as reliable as David, son-in-law of the king and captain over your bodyguard and highly esteemed in your household? Is it only today that I've begun to inquire from God for him? Far be it from me. The king must not charge anything against his servant or against the whole house of my father, for your servant did not know anything, either trivial or significant, in all this." Then the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." So the king said to the guards standing by him, "Turn and execute the priests of Yahweh, for even their hand is with David, and because they knew he was fleeing and did not inform me." But the king's servants were not willing to put forth their hand to lay into the priests of Yahweh. So the king said to Doeg, "You turn and lay into the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and he laid into the priests, and that day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the priestly town, he struck down with the edge of the sword, man and woman, child and infant, ox and donkey and sheep, put to the sword. Now one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. His name was Abiathar. He fled to find David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of Yahweh. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought this upon all the lives of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For whoever seeks my life seeks your life, for you will have protection with me.'" Well, you're probably familiar with different types of people. Sometimes we call them personalities, types of personalities, and so on. One you might think of historically would be Theodore Roosevelt. And the at least popular image we have of Teddy Roosevelt is that he was all vim and vigor and gusto, always wanted to be the center of everything. In fact, his daughter, as I think I told you before, said that Teddy Roosevelt wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. He had to be the center of it all. And there are people like that. There are people that just kind of dominate the scene when they come around. And you know people like that. You know other Teddy Roosevelts, you might say. Or some of you remember a president by the name of Jimmy Carter a few years back. You remember the news reports sometimes talk about his brother Billy Carter. Billy Carter was a kind of a beer guzzling, say what he wants to say, kind of a redneck, we would say, and didn't always, well, he was kind of a drag on the reputation of Jimmy Carter, you might say. Well, that's Billy Carter, and you know some other Billy Carters. There are these types of folks, and so on. Well, you have something like that in 1 John 2:18, when the Apostle John says, just as you have heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming, and even now many Antichrists, plural, have come on the scene. What's he saying? Well, he's saying there is such a thing as the Antichrist, the final, you might say, definitive Antichrist, etc. Talked about, for instance, in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and so on. But there are also Antichrists, plural. Kind of Antichrist clones. There are Antichrists that come before the Antichrist that are like him in some way and resemble him. That's what he seems to be saying. John was concerned about what you might call doctrinal Antichrists, false teachers. But we know from the rest of Scripture that there are also Antichrist clones that are more like, we might say, political Antichrists. Power brokers and head knockers in the world who seek to crush and eliminate and destroy the people of God. That's an Antichrist type. That's what you have, for instance, in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 of the final Antichrist. He makes war on the saints and conquers them. Well, you have Antichrists like that as well. And in 1 Samuel 22, the camouflage slips off of King Saul, and you see an Antichrist clone. He's one of the many Antichrists, you might say. Now, we join Saul in Gibeah. He's sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree and so on. Saul seems to be doing a lot of sitting. But there he is, and he's having a pity party. You see that party in verses 7 and 8 as he moans and whines a little bit. You know, you almost feel badly reading it because he says in verse 8, for instance, none of you feels badly for me and informs me when my son has raised up my servant against me and so on. Now, Doeg the Edomite, who is one of Saul's lackeys, is not known for pity or compassion, but at least he gives Saul, as Saul was moaning and groaning here, he gives Saul what Saul thinks is a useful piece of intelligence. He says, you know, I saw the son of Jesse at Nob. He went to confer with Ahimelech the priest, who prayed for him, etc., and he gave him food, and he gave him Goliath's sword as a weapon. So Saul sends and calls Ahimelech and the priests associated with him, and calls him up there and confronts him about this, as if he's in on a conspiracy with David against Saul. Ahimelech does a pretty good job of answering Saul, really, under the circumstances in verses 14 and 15. But it's a kangaroo court, and the verdict has already been reached as far as Saul's concerned, and he gives him the death sentence. At that point, then, in verse 17, King Saul tells the guards around him to lay into the priests of Yahweh and wipe them out. Well, these men have so much respect for the office of the priesthood that they refuse to do it. But Doeg the Edomite, pagan that he is, has no such inhibitions. And so Saul turns to him and tells him to do it. And he fulfilled Saul's wish with gusto. And so, not only there at Gibeah, but at the priestly village Nob, there are 85 priests killed, along with their families and livestock. So there's the butchery at Nob. Antichrist has put in an appearance in Israel. Now, That's the story, basically, in our text. What are we to make of this? What are we to see here in this text? Well, one thing I think we need to see in the light of all of Scripture is that there's an Antichrist tradition here, an Antichrist tradition. And here we pick up especially on what happens in verses 17 to 19. It's simply a part of what happens when you have an Antichrist figure. God's people or God's servants or some of them are decimated and eliminated. There is this hostility and enmity. There's an Antichrist line, you might say, in Scripture. It starts in Genesis 4, doesn't it? Cain wipes out Abel. Then you go to, say, Exodus chapters 1 and 2 and following. And what do you have there? You have Pharaoh seeking to grind Israel into the dirt and eliminate them. He says that every Hebrew baby boy that's born is supposed to be thrown into the Nile. And so That's the verdict. There's an Antichrist in Egypt. And then, of course, you go to Numbers chapter 22, and Israel's just getting ready to come into the promised land. And there's this Moabite king, Balak, who hires a Mesopotamian prophet sorcerer type, Balaam, to come put the hokey pokey lickety split on Israel. He wants him to curse Israel for him so that when they're under the curse, he'll be able to defeat them and so on. But there's again that opposition to God's people on a large scale. And then you come to Saul here in 1 Samuel 22. And then you go to 1 Kings 18, don't you? And there's a new queen in the northern kingdom of Israel by the name of Jezebel. And she worships Baal. And she hates those who worship and cling to Yahweh. And she is eliminating the prophets of Yahweh. And the palace manager Obadiah secrets off about 100 prophets of Yahweh and hides them in a cave and feeds them under Jezebel's regime. But Jezebel is wiping out God's people. And then you go to 2 Kings 11 and you read about this woman Athaliah, and her son was the king of Judah. He died. He was killed. And so Athaliah plans to take over power structure in the kingdom of Judah, and she's going to reign. And so she wipes out all the royal seed. That is her grandchildren, among others, primarily. How would you like to have her for grandmama? So she wipes them out, except one that she doesn't get. And then you go, you remember, to the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 3, and you remember how Haman had a grudge against Mordecai and then against all the Jews. And so he got this decree passed in which he was going to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole Persian kingdom. On one day to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews. There the Antichrist is operating again. And you go on. You go on into Daniel chapter 8. And it doesn't call him by name, but his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. It's actually a prophecy of what's going to happen when this figure comes on the scene. And he did. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, he'll cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. And that figure came on the scene about 168 to 165 B.C., Assyrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, who ravaged the Jews, who ravaged Israel. Another Antichrist operating, you might say. And then, of course, you come into the New Testament, don't you? And you find Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2. Who finds out the exact time the star appeared to the Magi, and so he reckons and calculates, and so he has his thugs go to Bethlehem and has them wipe out all the toddlers who are 2 years old and under, the males in Bethlehem, so that he can be sure that he gets this king of the Jews wiped out. Then you go to Acts chapter 9, and there's another Antichrist figure, another Saul, Saul of Tarsus, who breathes out threats and murders against the Christians in Damascus. And then you go to Acts 12, and you read of Herod Agrippa, and what's he doing? Oh, he takes James, the one of James and John Fishing Company, the Apostle James, and he executes him with a sword, and it seemed to please the Jews. And so he apprehends Peter, and he plans to wipe about Peter after Passover and so on. Well, all along through Scripture, you can see this Antichrist strain, always seeking to wipe out and destroy the people of God. It just goes on and on. A sad note in this is that with Saul, in these Old Testament selections, Saul seems to be about the only Israelite that's like this. Now, I know Athaliah could have been completely an Israelite. I don't know for sure, but we do know it was Saul. And the sad thing is that most of these Antichrist figures in the Old Testament period are pagan. They're from outside. But Saul here is an Israelite king. He's an Israelite who destroys Israel. It's a sad, sad thing to see that. But here's the clear truth. You have this Antichrist line all down through history. It comes down through history. It comes down even to modern times. And you can think of other examples from the 20th century on up, whether it's Joe Stalin or Idi Amin or movements like Boko Haram or governments like North Korea and piles of other governments in our own time. There's this Antichrist strain. And when you see this, and when you see that there's this Antichrist line and tradition, you have to say we must expect to be hated and attacked if we are one of the people of God. I was noting recently an anecdote about Willie Mays, the center fielder for the New York Giants in the old days, and then the San Francisco Giants later, a star center fielder and so on. And he began to date at a certain time a young lady from Pittsburgh by the name of May Allen. She was quite a gal. She was doing a master's in social work, I think, and so on. And quite a stylish young lady, I think. But here she was, as a friendship with Willie Mays developed, and they began dating and so on. What do you do if you date a ball player, a major league ball player, whose life is consumed with baseball? And so if you date him, what do? Well, you play catch, of course. And some of May's friends were upset because when Willie and May played catch, Willie didn't just lob the ball. He rifled that thing at May. And they thought he was too dangerous. But May caught that thing and heaved it back at him. But that just went with the turf. You date a baseball player, you play catch. It just goes with it. And that's sort of the point here. You're one of the people of God in this world. And you're going to be hated and attacked because there's always an Antichrist line around somewhere. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." No, it's as if we should say, "I've been expecting this." There's an Antichrist tradition. Now, second, there's something else here we need to notice. There's a sovereign secret, a sovereign secret. And here I want you to look at this incident and so on in the light of 1 Samuel 2, verses 30 to 36. You don't need to turn there, but you ought to know the reference and so on. So you look at what happens in verse 18 as Doeg slaughters these priests and their families and so on. It's ghastly, it's brutal, it's unjust and so on. And Doeg washes the blood off his sword and off his dagger. He goes and collects his wages from Saul, and he goes home and has dinner. That's about the end of it for him. you might say. But there's a literal deathly silence over the village of Nob. And more is going on here in this event than we realize. It's more complicated than you think. Now, the writer doesn't draw special attention to it here. But you can't help, when you read this, to think back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 30 to 36, where a prophet announced an oracle of judgment against the priest Eli and his two scumbag sons, wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, and what you have there is then fulfilled here in what Doeg does. Now, your translations will vary, and it is a very difficult text. But when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, for instance, about verse 31 and following, God says this through his prophet to Eli and his house, "I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Now, that's the ESV. Other translations would say they will die as men, but the ESV follows an alternate reading there. They will die by the sword of men. But this is a prophecy of judgment against Eli and his sons for their wickedness and Eli's permissiveness in not disciplining his sons, in not putting them out of the priest's office. It just kept going, and in their profaneness and their immorality and so on. In the face of that, Yahweh then announced this judgment to come. Now, this prophecy in 1 Samuel 2, 30 to 36 was spoken probably 40 or maybe 50 years before chapter 22, these chapter 22 events. It's not a complete fulfillment of that prophecy. If you go to 1 Kings 2, verse 27, it tells you another measure of fulfillment of that prophecy. But what happens here in chapter 22 is a substantial fulfillment of 1 Samuel 2, 30 to 36. You have to hold two items together here. Well, more than two items, I suppose. We'll come back to that in just a second. Let me just stop a moment to say what you have to realize is that because this judgment came about, because these priests were slaughtered here, does not mean that these priests in 1 Samuel 22 were all reprobates and unfaithful. Doesn't mean that at all. But they did suffer the temporal consequences of the sin of Eli and his sons when they were placed under judgment. And when that judgment comes to pass, they suffer those temporal consequences. It doesn't mean this judgment here doesn't mean that these priests here in chapter 22 were just a bunch of reprobates. Doesn't mean that at all. But it is the execution in part of that judgment oracle that was spoken in chapter 2. Now, God is not the author of this evil here in chapter 22. You say, well, he announced that judgment. Yes, but he's not the author of the evil here. You place the blame where it belongs on renegade Edomite and an Israelite Antichrist king who put him under his orders. You hold two items together here. This in chapter 22 is a clear fulfillment of God's word from 1 Samuel 2. And it's also horrid wickedness of Doeg and Saul. It's both at the same time. Sometimes we have trouble putting those things together. And sometimes when you try to illustrate or give analogies, if you illustrate something, you'll distort something else. So it's very risky to do that. But in order to get some idea of this, what seems to go on here, let me give a throw at least at a partial illustration of it. When I was a little boy, about 1 year old, I suppose, one of my brothers made me a duck. It was a white duck. It was a duck that was made out of wood in his wood shop at school. I can't get you to visualize it, but it would be about this, the ends of it would be about this high and this this wide, I guess, or long. And it was not so much in a duck shape, but more like a swan. It kind of had a rounded at the bottom. And it was like maybe three-eighths inch wood. And he cut it out in the shape of a swan or a duck. And it kind of swooped around. And they had a kind of a neck. And there was the duck's or the swan's head. And it came down and so on and so on. Very nice. And so that was one end. And then you had the same thing on the other end. And then in between, there was an 8-inch board that was a seat in between the two sides, the two duck sides. And with another board that was a kind of a back to that seat. And then between the two duck heads up here at the top, there was a rod, a wooden rod that went across, and you could hold on to that. Now, that was for a toddler, like I might have been 1 year old. I could sit on that seat in my duck, hold on to the handle between the two duck heads and so on, and I could move my body, and I would rock, okay? Well, that was a wonderful thing. So that was my duck. Now, when I was about 6 years old, I was no longer doing duck stuff. I was about 6 years old. Myself and my next older brother, who was 8 years older than I was, had a kind of an attic bedroom. It was on the third floor of a manse, and it was a kind of a half-finished attic bedroom under a slate roof that was hot in summer and cold in winter. And I had in half of this attic, there was one room of it. I had a single bed, and then my brother had a bed, a double bed, in the other part of the room. Now, one night, I came up to my bed, and my bed had a huge something in it. I don't know what it was. The bedspread was over top of it, and then I divined what I was facing. That was my brother, Jim, hiding under the bedspread. Now then was the hour of decision. What do you do at that point? Well, I thought, you know, if I hit him as I want to, he's 8 years older, he can crush me. But right now he's helpless. Because he's under the covers, and he doesn't know what I'm going to do. I'll at least get in the first blow, and oh, I will make it a good one. You don't understand the kind of hidden hostility and so on that wells up within you when you have an opportunity to get your brother like that. And so I pulled back, and with everything in my left hand, I smashed that huge thing in the bed. And immediately it hurt. I thought, I must have hit his head. And then Jim jumps up from the other side of his bed laughing at me. And he comes over and he pulls it back, and it's my wooden duck that was in the bed. Now, some of you might say, well, he was manipulating you. Well, of course he was, I suppose. But you see, what you need to see is that what I did willingly. In my antipathy, you might say, in my hostility toward my brother, so on, I was just fulfilling his design. But I didn't have, you know, to do that. It's not like I was coerced to hit him. No, no. That was my decision. I wanted to do that. With all the dark wickedness in my child's heart, I wanted to smack my brother. Now, we don't have problems in relationships like that now, but at the time. Yeah, I wasn't coerced. I did that willingly and because I wanted to. Now, I know it's not a perfect analogy and so on, But you have to see that there are evil people who do evil things, like fulfilling a prophecy. Saul and Doeg carried out a word of God and fulfilled it in their wickedness. But that's not God's wickedness. His was a just announcement of judgment on Eli's priestly line. And those who committed this wickedness did so wickedly and willingly. That doesn't mean God's the author of it. No, they are responsible. I know that's hard to keep that together. But I hope that you see, in their wickedness, they simply brought to pass God's previous word. So what you have here is righteous judgment and wicked annihilation, and the latter fulfilled the former. That still leaves you with some mysteries, but I think there's some comforting mysteries overall. You understand when you go into the New Testament that this truth, and so on, is really what the early church both preached and prayed. Do you remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23 as he was preaching to that group of people gathered? He said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, aren't you glad that the early preachers weren't like politicians today and have handlers and advisors and so on? Because they would have said, "Now, Peter, you know, we're going out and these people aren't, this is a crowd of all types and they don't have their MA in philosophy and so on. So, Peter, we need to keep it kind of light today. Don't mention anything heavy." But Peter just does it in a one-liner, doesn't it? In Acts 2:23, it's a text you ought to memorize because it's got it all in one sentence. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And he just keeps going. He doesn't stop and say, "Now that's a conundrum, isn't it, folks?" No, no, no. Let's assume that they'll get it. That there's no ultimate conflict between God's sovereign secret and the way His will is executed. You see, what Peter is saying in Acts 2:23 is, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That is, His death and suffering was God's design. And you folks wickedly carried it out. That's what he's saying. And it's not just that, but that's the way the early church prayed. You remember their prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. You remember in Acts 4, the apostles come back and report to the gathered church about the opposition that they faced and so on. And so in face of that, they commit themselves to prayer. And as they pray, they quote Psalm 2. About the kings of the earth gathering together against Yahweh and His anointed. And then they make a contemporary application of that scenario when they say in Acts 4, 27 and 28, and remember this is a prayer, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They even brought the P word into their prayer. Now, all of this, all the wishy-washiness of Pilate, all his failure to follow justice, all his caving into the Jews, all the mockery of Herod, all that the Gentile soldiers did, all that the Jewish clamor was craving for in its call for crucifixion and so on, All that was what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. And all these people act wickedly and guiltily fulfilled that. They're both true. Now the problem that you, whether that creates major problems for you or not, it didn't seem to create them for the early church. They believe both that there's a sovereign secret and that men in their wickedness carry out God's plan nevertheless. But in a way, that's good news. Because if that really sinks down into your innards, it ought to put steel into your guts. That even when evil men and women do their worst, they can only fulfill and carry out the plans of God. And if those evil men and women do that, it would drive them nuts. There's a sovereign secret. There's an Antichrist tradition. There's a sovereign secret of a God whose word directs all things. And then thirdly, there's a remnant pattern. Look at verses 20 to 23. There's a remnant pattern. Look at verse 20. Now son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. His name was Abiathar, and he fled to find David. And he did find him. Now, the problem that antichrists face is that they always seem to come up with a not quite performance. They can't quite get the whole job done. In the present instance, for example, Abiathar escapes the slaughter. At least only one, but at least he escapes. All right. So there's clearly suffering, severe suffering. But there never seems to be extinction. And as you watch it, this process go on through the Bible and so on, you see that so often God's people are nearly crushed, but they're never wiped out completely. You remember Exodus 2, 1 to 10 and so on. You remember when Pharaoh there and at the end of Exodus 1 said, okay, every Hebrew baby boy that's born, you need to throw to Davy Jones' locker in the bottom of the Nile. And that was for all his people to do. They were to be a vigilante committee of the whole. But then chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, there's a Hebrew baby boy born. And he's not thrown into the Nile, is he? By a strange twist of circumstance, there's a teenage Egyptian princess who spares his life. And that seems to be significant because he will be the savior of this people, Israel, who are so oppressed. You see the same thing in 1 Kings 19. When Yahweh told Elijah, when everything looks like it was going to Baal worship in Israel, and he said to Elijah, I've kept 7,000 in Israel. All of them have not confessed Baal's name, they haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and they haven't kissed his image. Something perhaps Elijah had a hard time seeing. But there were 7,000 in Israel who are still faithful to Yahweh. I still have a remnant. That's the remnant pattern. You see, in 2 Kings 11, you remember we talked about Athaliah wiping out all the royal seed. So that she could consolidate her power in Judah. And if she would have actually done that, it would have invalidated the covenant with David. It would have cut off the royal line of David, the messianic line. But you know, there was this aunt, Jehosheba, who pilfered one of the infants, Joash, one of the king's infant sons, and took Joash and stashed him away with her in her temple apartment for about 6 or 7 years. It was almost, but Athaliah didn't get a complete job done. And you go into the New Testament, you remember that scene in Matthew 2. We've already talked about when Herod's thugs go around and butcher the 2-year-old and under males in greater Bethlehem area. But there was one he didn't get, right? Yes, he was warned and taken to Egypt. Jesus was a remnant. And so this is the pattern that seems to follow. And we may think as we look here at the end of chapter 22 that we might not think Abiathar's escape is so significant. But it's typical. It's an indicator. It is significant. This is the way it is often the case and happens. There's a remnant pattern. Joe Solon, back in, I don't know when the movie came out, the Grapes of Wrath and so on. I don't think I've seen the movie. I've read the book. I don't think I've seen the movie. But in any case, Joseph Stalin, when he was in power in the Soviet Union, rejected and didn't allow the Grapes of Wrath, the movie, to be shown in the Soviet Union. Wouldn't allow it. Now, you say, come on, Joe. Look, something like that depicts the downside of American life, that shows nothing but dirt under the fingernails kind of living and poverty and so on in the United States. Surely you would want to show that to your people in the Soviet Union. Think of the propaganda value. But that was the point. He didn't think there was any propaganda value, because in the movie it showed that there were people who had beat up trucks who could go where they wanted to go, and that was too political. It's too significant. It's like Abiathar. He survives. That really is. It's small, but it's significant. That's the remnant pattern. You know, that's what our standards in the Westminster Confession of Faith teach us, don't they? In chapter 25, it talks about the church. It's a marvelous thing. You get toward the end of that chapter and it talks about the particular churches, and it says, now, it talks about all the problems with churches. Now even the purest of churches have troubles and some errors. And churches are more or less pure and so on. And then it says, and some churches have even become so corrupt that they're not even churches anymore. They're synagogues of Satan. So it goes through all those qualifications about what can happen to churches. And then it says this, nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. That's the remnant pattern. No matter how beat up the church may be, no matter how infiltrated with false doctrine perhaps, no matter how it may be hated throughout various parts of the world and is sought to be crushed and so on, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. That's the remnant pattern. Now, don't think that Abiathar's escape here, remember what it means and what it doesn't mean. Abiathar's escape here does not mean that all God's servants are immune from the world's butchery, but that the world's butchery can never wipe out all of God's servants. As long as an Abiathar is standing, it's a testimony to the failure of Antichrist. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we would be tempted to pray with Israel if the Lord had not been on our side. If the Lord had not been on our side when men rose up against us, then we would have been swallowed up alive. There is no hope or shield for us, O God, except under Your sheltering wings. We thank You, O God, that You are a Lord who takes pleasure in His people, and that therefore we are children who are pitied, protected, and provided for and never cast off. And so once again, we are brought to the point of thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.